If you will browse the self-improvement shelf in any secular bookstore, the world will tell you how to think. For instance, you'll find books that say essentially, think big and grow rich, or think positively and work out all your problems. Or if you listen to a sales manager training his recruits, he'll say, think sales. Wants that to become a part of your mind. Or listen to a coach inspiring his athletes, and he'll say, think victory, because he doesn't even want to entertain the possibility that they're going to lose the game. Now, all these things may be good. That may be good advice to achieve success in these specific endeavors, but if you want to be successful in the Christian life, the Apostle Paul has some advice for you this morning. It is, think heaven. You say, well, how can thinking heaven possibly affect the success or failure of my Christian life here on earth? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, answer that question for us. Before we study these verses this morning, however, let's get our bearings in this book once again, because we are approaching the third and final major division of the book. So if you have one of the outlines we passed out way back when we started the series, you might look at it right now. If you don't, you can get one of those back at the information desk as well at the conclusion of the service. The first major section of the book we entitled Doctrine, because there the person and work of Jesus Christ was defined and described for us. That was in, well, through chapter 2 and verse 3. Then when we reached chapter 2 and verse 4, we began another section, which we called Disputation, because in that section, Paul was defending the church against attacks and the principles of life in Jesus Christ were defended against philosophies and ceremonialism and mysticism, these things that were seeking to destroy the church at Colossae, fleshly asceticism, that would get their minds and eyes off of Jesus Christ. It was a defense. Today we begin the third major division of the book. We call it duty, because in this section, the practice of the believer in Christ is described. This is the place where the doctrine and the disputation are applied to our lives. This is a description of the believer's responsibility to the Lord. This part of the book is about holy living. And we're going to see the reason for holy living and the requirements of holy living and the various relationships of holy living in the weeks to come as we finish up the book of Colossians. Now, I want to deal this morning with only the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, which we've called the reason for holy living. Paul opens this section with an exhortation. In fact, it's a twofold exhortation, each one beginning with an S. You see in verse 1, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. An exhortation to seek and to set. And we'll see what those two exhortations are all about in a moment. Verse 3 is an explanation. Tells us why we know we can obey God's command. For ye are dead, it says. Reason or explanation. And in verse 4, an expectation. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Something we're looking forward to and anticipating in the future. All right? Understanding these four verses, I'm convinced, will provide for us the reason for holy living. Why we should and how we can. The Colossian Christians were tempted to relapse into a life of gross immorality, the kind the pagans around them were practicing, the kind described in verse 5, if you'll just glance down there a moment. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness. They were tempted to go back to that kind of a life. The legalists and the ascetics and the mystics We're telling them how to keep from it. But their methods won't work. God's solution is found in verses 1 to 4. First of all, in the exhortation. Now look at it, will you? The exhortation, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Here's God's solution to the temptations of our days. You face temptations? Then look at what God has to say. Open your Bible and look at the Word of God. It says, seek those things which are above. The answer is Jesus Christ, the one above, and the things of Christ. He alone is the solution to our temptations. It is our identification with Him in His death and burial and resurrection that provides the resources for victory over sin. You see, what God has done in Jesus Christ is the basis for all successful Christian living. What God has done for us through Christ is our only hope of living above the world. Paul introduced this theme, if you remember, back in chapter 2 and verse 12. Look at it for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Paul talked about our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ back there. Our identification with him in these areas. Now he's going to take up where he left off. He says it's a completed transaction. There's no question about it. It's a first-class condition in the Greek text. Verse 1, chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Or you were raised with Christ. It happened at a point in time. Since then you were raised with Christ. Now comes the twofold exhortation. Seek those things which are above. Or the things above. That's the phrase that's in the prominent place for emphasis. The things above, be constantly seeking. I think that would be a more accurate translation of what Paul is trying to get over to us this morning. The things above, be constantly seeking. Now what does it mean to be seeking things above? Well, everybody's looking for something in life. Some young people and older people alike are looking for good times. Or they're looking for popularity among their friends, and they're willing to get it almost any way they can. Older young people are looking for a good education. Get on into adult years, people are looking for a good job, a better position, more money, a bigger house, a nicer community to live in, or something. Everybody's looking for something. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ, Paul says, you should be looking primarily for things pertaining to heaven. After all, that's what Christ is, and you belong to Him. He died to save you from your sin. And you've been eternally united with Him and identified with Him. You're His. In fact, you've been seated with Him in heavenly places right now. Would you keep your finger in Colossians and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, please? Two books toward the front of your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, you're to seek things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, Ephesians 2:4 says, But God who is rich in mercy, for the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And now, note verse 6, And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and according to Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Him. We're right there with Him. He's our representative. He's taking our place, and He's doing what we would want to do in the presence of our Father in heaven. We're right there. We're identified with Him. Now, that's a hard concept to understand, that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm seated in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Yeah. It is a nice church, but it is in heaven. Well, Paul says we are seated in the heavenlies, and he wasn't referring to this church. He was referring to our position with Jesus Christ. And there's some great doctrine associated with our being seated with Christ. He's our representative. We're there with Him. He's there in our place, He is our proxy in God's presence. We're seated with Him. It teaches us some great truths. What is the significance of Christ being seated at the Father's right hand? Well, for one thing, it indicates a completed salvation. The fact that He's seated means the work is finished. Our salvation has been provided. There's some great verses in Hebrews that teach us this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. It's talking about Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down because the work was done. He's seated now at the Father's right hand, having completed our salvation. He purged our sins. Look over at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Folks, our salvation has been paid for. It's a completed fact. And if you're looking for things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, you are glorying in a completed salvation. You're exploring all the fantastic facets of our great salvation. You're searching out all the spiritual blessings that are yours because you are seated with Jesus Christ. And boy, that first chapter of Ephesians lists some fantastic blessings that are ours in Christ. We've been chosen in Him, predestined. We've been accepted in the Beloved. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven of all our sins. We've been made heirs. We received an inheritance. We've been sealed unto the day of redemption. We've been made near, whereas we were once afar off. We've been reconciled to God. These things are what's part of our what is part of our completed and wonderful salvation. We've been given access into the very presence of the Father. It's all part of what we have in Jesus Christ, because we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And if you're seeking things above, Christian, you're looking for opportunities to apply all these great doctrinal truths, which are yours in Christ, to the everyday nitty-gritty living, day in and day out, in your experience. God's salvation affects everything we do and say and think. And we ought to be looking for ways to apply these facets of our salvation to our daily lives. That's what seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, is all about. But that's not all. Christ being seated at the Father's right hand indicates our Savior's concern for us. I want you to look now, please, at Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Another passage about Christ sitting down. Romans 8:34. Not sitting down in this verse, but He is at the right hand of the Father, and we know He's seated there. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? Seated there in heaven, He's praying for us. He's making intercession for us. Seeking things above means enjoying the Savior's intercessory ministry. Have you ever been so sick you couldn't pray? Have you ever been so perplexed you didn't know what to pray for? Have you ever been so burdened down you just couldn't even bring yourself to pray? What a wonderful truth to know that Jesus Christ is praying for us. When you get in that kind of a situation, friend, gaze into heaven's glory by faith, where our Savior is seated there at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And He knows far better than we do just exactly what we need. And only eternity will tell how much we owe to the Savior's prayers. But the knowledge that He's praying can lift our spirits and lighten our burdens. It's all part of being seated with Christ and seeking those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. One more thing. I think Christ being seated at the Father's right hand shows us. I think it indicates power over his enemies. It was predicted all the way back in the Psalms. Sit thou at my right hand, God said to his Son, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit at my right hand. I'm going to defeat your enemies. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father assures victory over the enemy. Look again at Ephesians 1, where this idea is repeated. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 19. Here's our victory again. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, the fact that Christ is ascended and seated at the Father's right hand places him above all principalities and powers and dominion and might in every name. It assures victory. Seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, means occupying ourselves with Christ, the victor, who alone can provide power over our enemies, like the world and the flesh and the devil. You see, this was the message those weak Colossian Christians needed, who were tempted to go back into sin. They needed to know that victory over sin comes not by slavish rules, not by self-denial, not by seeking ecstatic experiences. Victory over sin comes by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Seeking those things above means occupying your mind with Jesus Christ, letting him become everything to you. Now, this similar thought is added in Colossians 3 and verse 2 with the second phase of the exhortation. Seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. To set your affection on means literally to put your mind on it. And it's present tense again, continuous action. Keep on thinking about things above. There it is, think heaven. You want to live the Christian life successfully? Keep on thinking about the Lord Jesus and about the things of Christ as he is there seated at the right hand of the Father. We won't find victory over sin and success in the Christian life by any other means. We won't find it by dwelling on our sins, by hashing them over in our minds, but by dwelling on the Savior and fixing our minds upon him, all he is and all he's done and all he's made available to us. Yes, even the victory that is ours in him. Heavenly things, in other words. Think heaven. I meet Christians who are just all wrapped up in their sins. They're just moaning and groaning because they sin so much. And they're just occupied with their sins. They fix their minds on their sins. You'll never get victory over sin like that. The more you think about it, the more you'll be drugged right back again to do it all over again. Fix your mind on Christ. Occupy your thoughts with him. I think the same thing goes for hearing testimonies of previously vile sinners who have now recently been saved. And they go back and describe their gory life, and God's people sit there and, you know, enjoy all their sins vicariously. That's not edifying. Occupying our minds with sins is not edifying. Occupying our minds with a Savior is what builds us up and gives us victory over sin. We need to think heaven. Furthermore, we're not going to find victory and success in the Christian life by thinking upon any other earthly thing. It says so in verse 2. Not the things of the earth. Now, the things on earth are not necessarily sinful in themselves. But you see, they become sinful when we seek them and meditate on them and love them to the exclusion of or even in preference to heavenly things and the Lord Jesus himself. That's when we get into trouble. Christian, do you want victory over that pesky flesh with all its faults and failures? God says, think heaven. I don't mean get your head in the clouds so you're no earthly good. I mean stop occupying all your attention and filling all your time with trivial and temporary things of this earth. And begin filling your mind with the Lord Jesus and his word. And start weighing everything in your life. Yes, everything. Against the backdrop of eternity. Make Jesus Christ a part of everything in your life. God will be able to use that to give you victory and make you strong and powerful in the things of Christ. We need to think heaven, Paul says. 4, verse 3. Now here's the explanation. Here comes the reason. How it's possible to think heaven. For, Paul says, you died, literally, at a point in time. At the moment of salvation, we were identified with Jesus Christ in his death to sin. Before we were saved, we were alive to sin but dead to God. When we received Christ, that whole thing reversed itself. We died to sin and became alive to God. We are dead, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When we came alive to God, we received new life. It was Christ's life. The very life of Jesus Christ now dwells in us. Verse 4, do you see it? When Christ, who is our life? Christ is life for the believer. That's the truth of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The only way we can think heaven and live victoriously is to count on our death to sin and permit Jesus Christ to live his life in us and through us. For ye are dead, and here's another part of the explanation. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've been eternally united with Christ. We're in him. He's in us. We're all bundled up with the Savior. That's how we can get to know him so intimately and love him so much, so that he can give us victory over sin. It's because we're all bundled up with him. Hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The most picturesque description of the believer's position. Hidden with Christ in God. That phrase describes two things, as I can understand it. One thing is the security of our position. Hidden with Christ in God. The noun form of that word, hidden, was used in the Greek world of a vault. And we can all remember recent news stories of robbers locking some of the bank employees in a vault where nobody could get to them. As far as the robbers were concerned, they were safe. They were armed in a vault. The employees weren't too safe, however. But can you imagine, just picture for a minute, locked in a vault with Jesus Christ. Hey, that's a little different, isn't it? That's a beautiful thought. All wrapped up in the Savior, safe and secure in him. Christians are in a vault and there's a double lock on it. They're hidden with Christ in God. That's security, isn't it? You're in Christ and could break a comp. Be it Satan himself. Or get out of a vault like there you are, safe and safe of your completed redemption. Hidden with Christ in God. That's security. But there's something else, I think, implied in that phrase. And that's the secrecy of our position. Now, here is a true mysticism. Back in chapter 2, Paul exploded false mysticism. But here's true mysticism. The believer's union with Christ. The life of the risen Christ is pulsating in the life of every true believer. Now, that's mysticism. For the believer, Christ is life, and life is Christ. For me, living is Christ, Paul said. And here it says, Christ is our life. Get those two concepts? Christ is life, and life is Christ. Now you try explaining that to an unbeliever. He'll scratch his head, and man, this guy's out of his rocker, you know? He can't understand that. That's mystical to him. It's hidden from him. He can't feel it. He can't see it. He doesn't understand it. It sounds like double talk, and so he rejects it. He may even ridicule it or lash out against it. He doesn't want any part of it. That's what the next verse is all about, you see. Someday there's going to be a vindication of this mystery of our life in Christ, which the world can't understand and rejects. That's the expectation, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. This same Christ, who is the believer's life, but who's being rejected by the world at large because they can't understand this whole concept of life in Christ, this mystical thing of sharing the life of the Savior, someday he's going to return. He's going to be revealed in a blaze of glory. That's what that word appear means. It means to reveal, to make manifest, to become visible. The Christ who is now physically present in heaven and hidden from our physical eyes is going to be openly revealed for all to see someday. It's an obvious reference to his second coming. Christ is coming back for everybody to see. When Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, openly revealed, even unbelievers are going to see him. They're going to see him in all that blazing glory that was veiled by his flesh when he was here on earth. He'll be fully exposed as God when he returns the second time. Ah, but what's more exciting than that is what follows here. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, when Christ is revealed in all his glory, believers are going to be right there beside him. You and I, all those who have trusted Jesus Christ, all over the world, from all ages, are going to be right there with him, to be revealed in glory with him, sharing all that glory, that divine glory which is our Savior's. You see, then that precious inner relationship that believers understand but unbelievers scoff at, of life in Christ, and the divine life of Jesus Christ dwelling in us and expressing itself through us when we allow him control of our lives, that's all going to be manifest for the world to see. That inner relationship which the world couldn't see or understand is going to be outwardly expressed in unfathomable glory. And the veil that now obscures a full understanding of our life in Christ will be torn aside, and the world's going to be dazzled by its brilliance. You see, we share Christ's life. The world can't see it in all of us right now. Doesn't see much of it at all in some of us. But someday, if we're really Christ and his life is within us, because we've trusted him as our Savior, he's come to dwell in us, someday that's all going to be revealed. That divine life is going to be manifest in its brilliant glory. The life of Christ, now despised and rejected, will one day be established as the only thing in all this universe of eternal value, the life of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews spoke of bringing many sons to glory. This is what he was talking about. That day when the divine life we possess is openly revealed for the world to see and understand, even though then it will be eternally too late. Bringing many sons to glory. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about back in Romans 8. Verses 17 and 18. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now listen. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a grand and glorious expectation. It changes the whole complexion of life. Life is not an end in itself. Life is a prep school for heaven. We're looking forward to the demonstration and revelation of God's glory in us for all to see. What's the suffering of life compared with eternal glory? Why, the wealth of this world, the ambitions of this world, the accomplishments of this world, these things are as nothing compared to eternity. As Paul said to the Corinthians, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, I'm not saying that Christianity is all pie in the sky, and that we don't even need to worry about bettering our state here below, or working out the problems of this world, or laboring for justice and equality for all men. I'm not saying that at all. Yes, we need to take an interest in those things. But the only thing that really is going to change this old world is life in Jesus Christ. And that is the one thing of eternal value. And above all these other things ought to be one thing foremost in our minds. That is introducing to Jesus Christ, people to Jesus Christ, so that they can share in His eternal glory. That's really the only thing of any value. That's why Paul wants us to think heaven. It will change our whole way of living right here on earth. Christian, God says to us today, Colossians 3, 1-4, since you're raised with Jesus Christ to new life, seek those things which are above. Keep on seeking them, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. May God help us to do it. To turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Maybe you don't even know Jesus Christ. In a congregation this size, certainly there are some who have never trusted the Savior. Some have no interest in what we're saying today at all. Maybe it's because Jesus Christ doesn't live in your life. You don't know Him as your Savior. Maybe that's why you've been so frustrated too. Why you haven't known what life is all about. Why you've been running against one solid brick wall after another. Why not turn your life over to Christ? Why not acknowledge your sin and receive Him as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for telling us in Your Word what You expect of us. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us today to see it so clearly and feel the impact of Your Word so powerfully. We'll have no alternative but to submit to You, to confess our sins, to yield our lives to You completely, to put aside or in the background the temporal things of this world and exalt Jesus Christ to be Lord of all. Father, if there are some who have never trusted the Lord Jesus, I pray that in these moments they may turn their eyes heavenward, come to know by faith the One who died for their sins. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, can I give you, Christian, an opportunity to settle things with the Lord? Maybe you have let the things of this earth crowd out Jesus Christ from first place. How about renewing your dedication to Him right now, saying, Lord, these things, name them, have come before You. I want You to be first in my life. Are you not even sure you're a Christian? Are you not sure that if God would take your life away from you, you would spend eternity in heaven? Why not enter into God's life now by faith in Jesus Christ? How about trusting Him, receiving Him as your Savior? We invite you in these moments to pray in the quietness of your own soul. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. Come into my life and save me. He'll do it if you trust Him. We invite you to do that now while this hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, is sung for us.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior.
loving Lord, we pray that many, many of us, right here and now, may accept this invitation and respond to it, and turn our whole lives, hearts, thoughts, emotions, will, everything over to Jesus Christ for His praise and glory. And God, bring those who don't know the Savior into this experience of eternal salvation even now, for Jesus' sake.